Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah, Jonah did a runner. So what will he do this time? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This time Jonah obeys. So what's the difference, or what makes the difference between chapter 1 verses 1 to 3 and chapter 3 verses 1 to 3? Well, of course, the answer, as we saw last week, is chapter 2. Jonah walks out on God. But in the belly of the fish, he comes to the terrifying realization that God may have walked out on him. He's pushed God away. Maybe God has pushed him away. And when Jonah thinks that God may have locked and bolted the door behind him, he turns again to see if it's open. When he thinks he's sinned away any hope of mercy, Jonah comes seeking mercy. Jonah, unyielding, defiant, disobedient. So his heavenly Father gives him a painful smack, the chastening of the Lord. And it really hurts. He feels his father's displeasure. Jonah wonders whether his father has cast him out of his sight forever. And it's unbearable. Where can he go? Except to run straight back into the open arms of his father. "Those who regard worthless idols," says Jonah, "forsake their own mercy, forsake their own loving kindness, the love of God, the grace of God. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Worse than going to Nineveh is to be separated from the Lord. A repentant prophet, a relationship restored, and therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, a new beginning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So what we'll do is we'll look at chapter 3, God willing, over two Sundays. But this morning we're just going to follow the narrative, and then we'll draw two lessons. So please have Jonah chapter 3 open in front of you, page 801, and let's look together at the narrative. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The commission to preach to Nineveh is almost the same as the first time. But there's a subtle difference, which our translation partially hides. The first time the Lord says, "Go to Nineveh and cry out against it." But this time, says God, "Cry to it." It's the same message. It's a message of judgment. But there's a difference, isn't there, between preaching against Nineveh and preaching to Nineveh. This time God leaves a crack in the door, the possibility of mercy. Maybe we're being prepared for an unexpected turn of events. Verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So God gives to Jonah no room for maneuver. So you sense, don't you, that Jonah is still reluctant. He's still hoping that the judgment of God is going to obliterate the Ninevites. So it says, God, preach what I tell you. No subtle tampering with the message, Jonah. Jonah, resign yourself to the possibility that I may have compassion on the Ninevites. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Wonderful. This time Jonah obeys. He gets up, he goes, and he arrives at this vast metropolis. Verse 3, we're told, a great city, a three-day journey in extent. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The sense of it is this: that as soon as Jonah arrives, day one, he starts preaching. And the message is uncompromising, isn't it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh is under a death sentence. Nineveh is under the judgment of God. Nineveh, her days are numbered. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when we read that, we're supposed to say, wow! As soon as Jonah arrives, he starts preaching. And when the Ninevites hear Jonah preach, they don't say, well, of course, Jonah would say something like that, wouldn't he? They don't hear the prophet, they hear God. They believe God. They take God at his word. The city is under a death sentence, and news of it travels like wildfire. And the whole city, we're told, from the greatest to the least of them, the whole city repent and seek the face of God. And verse 6, word comes to the king. Now, we don't read of Jonah standing before the king, reasoning, explaining, debating. Such is the power of God's word that the king only has to hear a second-hand report before he too believes and repents. It's extraordinary what's going on, isn't it? You have the sense of, you know, Jonah just arrives in the city, day one, starts preaching. He simply lights the blue touch paper, and before we know where we are, God has set the whole city ablaze. Verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Did you hear anything like it? Now, ancient kings were used to hearing a word from the gods. Here's a prophecy from the god Bel. It's addressed to an Assyrian king. Fear not. I am Bel. I speak to you. I watch over the supporting beams of your heart. When your mother gave birth to you, 60 great gods stood there with me, protecting you. 60 great gods are still standing around you. What a prophecy. What is there not to like? He's told a bodyguard of 60 great gods standing around you. And you can see the king smiling, can't you? But now we have one word from the true God. A word of warning, a word of judgment. And the king is broken. Never mind, I'll watch over the supporting beams of your heart. The word of the living God breaks hearts and shatters kingdoms. A second-hand report arrives on the king's desk. And he humbles himself before the true king. And he issues this decree, he and his nobles, calling the whole city to repent. He even recruits the animals. Verse 7, and he caused to be proclaimed and publicized throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is not religious guff. This is heartfelt repentance, isn't it? Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This is not, as it were, sort of paying your religious dues, religious taxes. These are broken-hearted sinners pleading with God for mercy, verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? And turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Our only hope is in the grace and mercy of God. And if you have any doubts that this is genuine repentance, look at the Lord's response in verse 10. Then God saw their works. that they turn from their evil ways. God says it's real. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Christian friends, this is revival. A wicked, wicked city, notorious city, turns to God. How can this be? In C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair, Aslan the Lion, he says to Jill, "You would not have called me unless I had been calling to you." God sends a preacher. God sends his word. God sends his spirit. God grants them repentance that leads to life. They call to God because he first calls to them. Salvation is of the Lord. The wonderful grace of God. Well, this is the first message in chapter 3. I'm sure as you've gone through it, you've seen applications left, right, and center. I want to draw two lessons which revolve around two words. The words are death and resurrection. But before we do, a question. Why did the Ninevites respond to Jonah's preaching? What was it that gave his ministry extraordinary power? Now, of course, you say God's word and God's spirit. Amen. But there's actually something else, something more. Luke chapter 11. And verse 29. Luke 11:29, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he," that's Jesus, "began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation.'" Says Jesus, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah himself was a sign. What does Jesus mean? Well, Nineveh is under a death sentence. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But the man who brought that message had himself been under a death sentence. Jonah had sinned. God had sentenced him to death. God had cast him into the deep, out of his sight. Jonah went down to the pit, the earth with its bars closed behind him. He found himself in the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead, the place of judgment. Jonah was the man under a death sentence. And yet he lives. How? Why? Because Jonah looked for mercy and found mercy. Because Jonah repented and God relented. Chapter 2, verse 6, "I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." The man under a death sentence didn't perish. God turned away from his fierce anger. Jonah lives again. And Jonah's experience, Jonah's death and resurrection, it was that that became a sign to the Ninevites. They obviously knew what had happened to Jonah. The prophet that turned up that day, obviously news had spread. He wasn't a stranger to them. We're not told how, but they knew the story. Maybe as Jonah stood before them, they could see the scars on his body. They knew the story. Here is Jonah. He's a walking, talking, living illustration that God has mercy on sinners who repent. Jonah himself, the messenger, embodies the message. So when he says, you have 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, the Ninevites do their arithmetic. The man preaching judgment has himself escaped judgment. The man warning sinners is himself a sinner saved. The man under a death sentence lives again. So if we're under the judgment and wrath of God, if we are under a death sentence, then let us, like Jonah, repent and seek the Lord. Because who can tell, verse 9, if God will turn and relent, just as he did with Jonah, and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So do you see how Jonah himself is the sign? Jonah's experience leaves a crack in the door. It leaves the door open for mercy. Because if this man under a death sentence lives, then we who are under a death sentence, if we repent, we may live. If there was hope for him, maybe, maybe, maybe there'll be hope for us. Who can tell? They've caught hold of something, haven't they? Jonah's experience gives them handholds in the character of God. Then get in somewhere. Who can tell? Maybe as it happened to him, it will happen to us. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. So what are the lessons? Well, lesson number one. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Christian friends, what if Jonah had obeyed first time round? What if when the word of the Lord came to him, he'd gone up, got up, and gone straight to Nineveh and started preaching? Would the Ninevites have repented? After all, there would have been no sign, would there, of Jonah? No sign of life from the dead. Would they, first time round, have believed in the grace of God without the sign of Jonah as evidence of that grace? Would they, first time round, have cried for mercy without the sign of Jonah as evidence that God has mercy on sinners? In other words, Jonah's act of disobedience was all part of the plan. He had to be a sign. The only way he can be a sign is by he himself being disobedient. His act of disobedience was all part of the plan to bring the Ninevites to repentance. I say this guardedly, but I'm saying it. The outcome is better for Jonah's sin than if he'd never sinned. If Jonah obeys first time round, there can be no sign of Jonah. There's no sign to be preached to the Ninevites. There's no crack in the door. No hope of mercy. They won't be able to say, who can tell, if God will return, will turn and relent. There's no sign for them to see that. Well, does that make God then indifferent to Jonah's sin? Well, of course not. Does that mean God approves of Jonah's sin? No. Jonah is entirely responsible for his actions, and God will give him a hard smack. Nevertheless, if Jonah had never rebelled, then he could not have become a sign to the Ninevites. But there was hope of mercy. Maybe if he'd gone first time round, maybe when the word first came to him, he sprang to his feet, went and preached, maybe Nineveh would never have repented. Extraordinary, isn't it? Here's the tapestry of Jonah's life. And God takes those spoiled threads of his rebellion, and with his grace, he weaves them into the pattern. God takes something that's twisted, that's spoiled, a defiant, disobedient, rebellious prophet. He takes something like that, and he uses it for his glory. He uses Jonah's sin to give hope to a whole city of sinners. See what we're saying, Christian friends? God forgives Jonah. The debt is cleared. He remembers his sin no more. But it doesn't mean then God says, well, let's pretend it never happened. On the contrary, that single shaming episode becomes the springboard for revival. The twisted behavior of Jonah is remade by the grace of God to save the twisted lives of a whole city. That's the way God does things. Salvation is of the Lord. The tapestry of Jonah's life. The pattern is more beautiful for Jonah's sin than if he never sinned. God doesn't say, I'm going to cut out those threads. Let's pretend it never happened. We'll never speak of it again in that sense. On the contrary, he takes those threads and he weaves them into the pattern. So that now the pattern is more startling, more beautiful, more glorious. And we're left wondering at the grace of God. So, Christian friend, what of you? Maybe you've messed up big time. Maybe you've sinned in a very public way. Maybe you've done a Jonah. And you feel so ashamed. And yes, you've repented, and yes, God's forgiven you, but you can't escape from that sense that I'm on plan B. That it would have been far, far better if I had never sinned as I did. That you've spoiled the pattern of your life. That you've spoiled everything. And you've got that constant loop in your mind. Why did I do it? Why did I do it? Maybe there are Christians around who never let you forget it. Maybe there are Christians around who have just written you off. And yes, you're back with the Lord. But you have that awful sense, that sense of regret that I'm not back to where I was. And you're full of self-reproach. Well, what does chapter 3, verse 1 say? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Jonah's usefulness hasn't come to an end. God gives him a second chance. More than that, Jonah is still on plan A. This was in the plan all along, that Jonah would walk out on God so that God could bring him back, so that he could become a sign to the Ninevites that God has mercy on sinners. Because if this man's saved from a death sentence, then they can be saved from the death sentence. In an extraordinary way, Jonah is more useful with this fall, with this very public sin, than he is without it. So, Christian friend, if it's true of Jonah, why should you feel that your fall, your sin, disqualifies you from future service? Why should you think that you're, as it were, sort of living out God's second best? Because he's the God of grace, the God of wonders, and he's able to weave, isn't he, the twisted and spoiled threads of your sin with the golden weave of his grace. And he's able to weave it into a perfect, beautiful pattern. So that we can say this guardedly. The outcome is better than if you'd never sinned in that way. Than if you'd never had that fall. Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Think about it. Who better to tell sinners of the mercy of God than you? The sinner on whom God has had mercy. Who better than you to assure those who've messed up big time that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin? David in Psalm 51. What's David done? David has committed adultery. He has arranged a murder. His life has been filled with utter deceit and lies for months. So Psalm 51, he prays, and he says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." See what David is saying? Who better to speak to prodigal children than a prodigal child who's come home? There's no one better than David to speak of the grace of God, is there? Because he's tasted and felt and experienced all its wonder and glory and majesty and beauty, the grace of God towards him. No sinner need ever despair while David is around, because he can tell them of how God had mercy on him. So, Christian friend, do you get it? That shameful episode. Maybe it's gone on for years. It's not just one episode, it's a series of episodes. But you're back from the dead, aren't you? You're proof that God heals and restores and forgives and makes us whole. So stop thinking you've blown it. Stop thinking your life is stuck in plan B. Stop being filled with self-loathing and self-reproach. Turn your eyes, it's time to turn your eyes off yourself. It's time to turn your eyes to the God of grace. It's time to start rejoicing in that amazing grace. And yes, get your life on the altar as a living sacrifice. And see how these things have equipped you, prepared you to reach the lost. And get out there and tell them of the wonderful grace of God that has saved a wretch like you. And if he's done it for me, he can do it for you. You're a living, breathing demonstration of the grace of God. So don't curl in on yourself and curl up in a ball. Go and find sinners. You don't have to ransack the earth to find them. They're everywhere, aren't they? And give them hope. Because God had mercy on you. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Christian friend, maybe this message is the word of the Lord to you a second time. He's come to you this morning a second time. You've messed up, but this is the second time. And he says to you now, what are you going to do with it? There's a second lesson. Jonah's death and resurrection is a sign. But the ripples go out. Because this death and resurrection motif runs right through Scripture. You find it everywhere. In fact, the whole of Scripture is death and resurrection shaped. So Jesus says this. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Okay, that's the principle. Okay, if I've got a grain of wheat, keep it in my pocket, nothing happens to it, does it? If I take it out of my pocket, okay, on its own, there's no fruit. But if I take it and I bury it in the ground, burying it in the ground means, well, it's death to the seed, isn't it? In the sense the seed will no longer ever be the seed again. The seed breaks up. Well, what grows out of the seed? A plant. And of course the plant bears much grain. So you take one seed, death, and from the one comes a plant full of seeds. The death of one leads to great fruitfulness. That's the principle. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. There's no fruit. But if it dies, it produces much grain, produces much fruit. It's death and resurrection, isn't it? That's the principle. So Jonah dies figuratively. so that Nineveh lives. Or the Apostle Paul enduring all the pains of living for Jesus. He dies figuratively. And yet his ministry is abundantly fruitful. Isn't how Paul describes it? Okay? Here's a man who is, he tells us, he's of all the apostles, his is the most fruitful ministry. But of all the apostles, he does more dying than any of them. And this is what he says. He says, writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or revealed in our mortal flesh." And he says this, "So then, death is working in us, but life in you." Getting the message out, says Paul, is killing me. I died a thousand deaths through hardship and pain and sorrow and grief. Death is working in me, but the grain of wheat dies. But what's the effect of it? Life is working in you. Cities all over the ancient world where churches have been planted, thousands of Christians converted through the dying of one apostle. And lots of other examples we could call upon. And it is the pattern that it is, because it is the outworking of Christ in us. That's why it's the pattern. Because Christ dies that life may come to the world. And the pattern is a Christ-shaped pattern. It's written over all God's people. It's written over the kingdom of God. A friend of mine visited a man who'd been suffered a terrible car accident. It left him brain damaged and partially paralyzed. And this man, he gladly came to church, went back for lunch afterwards, and he told his story. He's quite a young man. He said, as a boy, he'd been sexually abused. When his father found out what was happening, his father had killed the man. His father was then arrested, convicted for murder, and sent to prison. In prison, the father was converted. And our man, his son, when he went to visit his father, he heard from his father the gospel. And he too was converted. Now you take a snapshot of that at the start. There's abuse, murder, prison, a family that's just ripped apart. It's death, isn't it? And yet out of that death comes resurrection. The conversion of the father, the conversion of the son. The father's now dead. He ended his years in prison. There's a sense in which the father could say to his son, "So then death is working in me, but life in you." If his father had never gone to prison, his father would never have heard the gospel. His father would never have been able then to tell his son the glorious news of God's grace. When the man finished his story at the dinner table, he then said this. Remember, he's brain damaged. So he said it in very slow, faltering words. He said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So, Christian friend, your situation. Have you died? Figuratively. Do you feel it's killing you? It's breaking your heart. Do you weep at the graveside of all your hopes and dreams? Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's physical health. Maybe it's mental health. Maybe it's someone that you love, and it's all too much. It's breaking your heart. Maybe it's your job, and it's a slow, lingering death. Maybe it's longings unfulfilled, and it's all gone wrong. And you feel this is killing you. Death is working in me. Never mind plan B. You get your GCSE results and there's a U. This is plan U. This is unclassified. And you're thinking, well, what good can come of this? And maybe to comfort yourself, you say, well, of course, it's the devil. Well, okay, maybe the devil is in there. But the implication of what you're saying is that if it wasn't for the devil, then I'd be living the ideal life. But perhaps this is God's ideal. What if this is plan A? What if those dark threads of quiet desperation, maybe they're part of the beauty of the tapestry? Maybe all that you're going through is precious to him. Psalm 116, read it when you get home. The psalmist goes through a death and resurrection experience. He's alive, he goes down to Sheol, he goes down into death, and God brings him out of death. And then he says this, he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He's saying that death experience that I went through when the grain is put in the ground, that death experience is never wasted. God will bring fruitfulness out of it. He talks about lifting up the cup of salvation in the great congregation, that his one death will bring blessing to many. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God never wastes the dying of his people. He'll use it for his glory. So maybe, Christian friend, nothing's gone wrong. Because a grain of wheat must first die. And Jonah must be in the belly of a fish. And Paul must go through 1,000 heartaches and hardships. And Jesus must die on a cross if life and resurrection are to come to others. Christ-shaped lives, yes, there's resurrection, of course there is, praise God, but there are also death-shaped lives. And who knows how this will turn out? Who knows what yet God may do? Who knows what your death will mean in the days to come, the fruit it will bring to the many? And yes, it's not clear now, is it? Of course it's not. And maybe there's a sense in which it won't make full sense until you get to glory. And you sit there with God and he just goes through it all. And you say, oh, I didn't realize just what was being done. And maybe you won't be able to see clearly until God himself wipes away all the tears from your eyes. But Christian friend, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep looking to him. The grain of wheat must die, but death is followed by resurrection. If God is for us, who can be against us?